to hear the Word of God. We have two passages we're reading from, an Old Testament and a New Testament. We'll begin in John 15, and then in an unlikely pairing, we'll move back to Ezra chapter 8. And hopefully as the sermon unfolds, you'll understand why those two are paired together this morning. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, and then 31 and 32. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast. This is Ezra speaking. I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. For on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. And so we arrived at Jerusalem, where we rested for 3 days. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're in the midst of our discussions about congregational vitality and health. We've talked about the centrality of the word and how that breeds worship, right? A response to what the word declares. And ideally, the next thing that would happen in that process is one hears the word, one responds to the word, and you would think that transformation would happen, right? That's the next logical step in a life-transforming walk in a congregational vitality. As the word comes, we respond, and then our lives are changed. We become different people than we were before. I want to share a story with you. You might not have ever heard this gentleman's name before. His name is Kurt Wagner. He was a German. He was a particularly important German because he served in Hitler's bodyguard. He was one of the men who protected Hitler throughout Hitler's reign of terror. And in the midst of his reign, after the Allies had defeated Hitler, the fall of the Reich had come. Wagner found himself with his God dead. Hitler has passed away. His nation in shambles. His life meaningless. And so he did what any normal person would do, is he packed himself up and he headed to the bridge and he was going to jump off and commit suicide. There was nothing left for him. Life was over. And in the process of heading to commit suicide, some friend sees him on the road and doesn't know what's going through Wagner's mind. And he says, hey, why don't you come with me and let's get coffee and donuts? Wagner says, sure, sounds like a good way to end life, full belly. And so he goes with his friend and they go to the YMCA and they have coffee and donuts. And as Wagner's sitting there, he picks up a tract that's left on a little upholstered couch. And he reads it with much disdain. The first reading through, he hates it. It's an American thing that's common, and he wants nothing to do with it. And yet he can't put it down. And he reads it a second time. And he reads it a third time and a fourth time. And eventually gets to the point where he stands up and he says, can anybody help me understand what this book says? A Methodist minister happened to be in the Y that day. And he ran over to Wagner and he sat down with him and he explained the gospel. Wagner was saved that day and a life-transforming walk began. I'll tell you more about his story at the end, just to keep you listening. But a life-transforming walk began for this guy because wherever Jesus shows up, transformation happens. You can't not walk with Jesus and have your life not be changed. It's impossible because Jesus does work. Remember, I told you that the scripture, as we read it, it says, I am the true vine. That's Jesus declaring. This is the last of his I am statements in the Gospel of John. But he's declared that he's the light, that he's the way, the truth, the life. He's declared, I'm the shepherd, I'm the gate by which people enter into the kingdom. He's declared all sorts of things. And then he gets to this one, the last of his I am statements. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. Here Jesus is saying, hey, there's something wonderful about being with me. Something wonderful about being in me, because up until this point, the vine in all the Old Testament imagery was the nation of Israel. The other thing is that up until this point, the vine that's the nation of Israel has always been a vine that's not produced fruit. It's always been a vine that whenever that image is used in the Old Testament, it's to declare judgment upon the people of Israel. To say, you haven't borne the fruit that you're supposed to bear. You were a choice vine, Jeremiah says, but why have you rebelled? Why has nothing come of this fruitfulness and this connection to me as my chosen people? And so Jesus walking in that day and declaring, I am the true vine, is saying, hey, everything that it means to be the people of God, set that all aside from the Old Testament, because I am the culmination of what it means to be the people of God. I'm the culmination of what it means to be a vine tied to the Father that bears fruit. Jesus is making a great picture about life with him. It can't be unfruitful. There's no possible way to be unfruitful in Christ. I'm the true vine. He also does something really interesting here that's different than his other parables, his other statements. He says, my Father's the vine dresser. Normally in these passages, right, the Father is the owner of the land. He's the estate manager. He's some other thing. But here, Jesus says, I'm the vine and my Father's the vine dresser. My Father's the one who's actively, intimately, nitty-gritty involved in pruning and clipping and being making me fruitful. And all who are connected to me fruitful. He's painting a picture that where God gets involved intimately, there's life that grows, there's transformation that happens, there's wondrous things that go on. Big, giant grapes grow. I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. There are some who want to read that passage and say, hey, see, it's possible there are branches in Jesus that don't get to stay. They get lopped off. You can lose your salvation. I frankly think that's a really poor reading, because he goes on throughout the rest of the parable to say, every branch in me bears fruit. Right? There are no unfruitful branches in Jesus. The only kinds of people that are in Jesus are fruitful people. Because that's the only kind of branch that the Father incorporates in. None of us are Jews, are we? We're all Gentiles. We're all grafted in anyways. So when he grafted us in, he grafted us in to be fruitful. To make us fruitful. And he's in the process of clipping stuff off that's not fruitful, because that's not his kingdom. So if you're in Christ, right, you are a fruitful person. You will be a fruitful person. Should be a great encouragement to us. But you may be saying, like, how in the world do I make sure that fruit happens in me? Well, it happens. It just happens. Right? There are some things that we can do, but ultimately it's not our responsibility to make fruit happen. It's God's responsibility because he's the vine dresser. He's the one who's working the plant. He's the one who does the work. Now, we have some parts that we can play that will allow the work of God to flow through us. And certainly we want to talk about those, but we want to remember that it really is God's work. Now, Jesus says here, abide in me, and I in you. For whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Right? Fruit bearing happens from abiding with Jesus. We don't talk about abiding very much. It's kind of old English language. It's not familiar with us. But we all know what it is to live in our house, don't we? That's abiding. It's a place where you go and you spend time and you settle in. And Jesus is saying, hey, come spend time with me. Settle in with me. Hang out with me. And fruit will be born. Don't spend time with me. Don't settle in with me. Don't spend any time wrestling with me or playing with me, and no fruit will be born. So abide, settle in. And here's how you can abide. The first way that we have to abide is by recognizing that there is only one sacrifice for sin. We have to get attached to the vine first. We have to get grafted in. And the only way to get grafted into the vine is to realize that there is one sacrifice for sin that's been paid in Christ. You can't get connected to Jesus if you don't realize you have sin and you need a Savior. That's where the process starts. But the process continues on after that, and it continues by His Spirit coming and dwelling in. Because when we recognize we need a Savior, then the Spirit also dwells in us at that moment. And where the Spirit is, there's life, right? And where life is, there's sap. And where sap is, there's fruit. So the Spirit comes and dwells. And then we have this hunger for the Word, right? It goes all the way back to what healthy church, healthy vitality stuff looks like, is we have to be grounded in the Word of God because we need to know what it is that's the heart of the Father. And when we know the Word, and we study the Word, and we immerse ourselves in the Word, then we begin to pray. And our prayers change because they take on the flavor of the Word. They take on the heart of the writer of the Word. And as our prayers happen, then obedience begins to happen in our life too. Right? That's the process of abiding. It's confession of sin to reception of the Spirit, to immersing in the Word, to praying the Word, to living out the Word in life. That's the fruitful life. That's how fruit is born in our lives as we walk with Christ. That's what John says in the 10th verse. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It's not about obeying, it's about this process of relationship that leads to obedience, that leads to fruitfulness. And when we have that kind of pattern in life that immerses itself from confession all the way to obedience, when everything in between, then we get cornucopias of fruit. Just immense, abundant amounts of fruit start flowing out. I mean, think Thanksgiving and that giant meal that sits in front of you. That's the kind of fruit that gets born, just an immense amount, more than you can imagine, more than you can put into your stomach, unless, of course, you're my youngest son, who tells me that that's the only day that he's ever full. Fruitfulness, right? This immense amounts of fruitfulness. If you abide in my words and my words abide in you, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. Now there's a lot of disagreement about what fruit is. Amazingly enough, go figure. Christians can't figure it out. We struggle to get along and make sense of things. But there are people who say, hey, fruit? Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that God's bearing in life. Maybe. There are some who say, no, the fruit that's born is the actions of a person's life. the things that they do, right? By their fruit, you'll know them. A tree that's a good tree and good stock bears good fruit, and a tree that's a bad tree and bad stock bears bad fruit. From Matthew. You'll know people by their actions, maybe. There are people who say, no, fruit is only measured in terms of converts. The number of people you bring to Jesus in your life. And that if you don't bring people to Jesus in your life, you're not fruitful. Maybe. Those are all valid ways to talk about fruit, but that's not the fruit Jesus is talking about in this passage. All of those things will happen, I think, as part of a life that walks with Jesus, but particularly a life that bears the kind of fruit that Jesus says. Look at this passage again. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Jesus just tied a prayerful life, a life of prayer that has answered prayer, to being fruitful. He just said the fruitful life is the one that prays and sees answers to the prayers that it prays. That's the fruitful life. That's the life that's transforming. That's the life that is full and big and wonderful. That's the kind of life Jesus is wanting for his believers, for his people. A life that recognizes how important it is to be praying and then prays for everything in his name. Right? It's a life that realizes that there's nothing that can happen in this world by my own power. There's nothing that can happen in this world by anyone else's power other than by the Father. Every good gift comes from him, Scripture tells us. Answered prayers are the sign of a fruitful life. And every one of us that's walked with Jesus has stories of answered prayer, don't we? It should be a challenge for us to pray more so that we have more stories. So that we have more stories to tell other people. So that God can be glorified. Because we can declare, it is fruitful to talk with Jesus. It's fruitful to talk to the Father. He does things when his people pray. See, by asking God for great things, we open up the opportunity to be fruitful. We open up the opportunity for God to work in us and through us to make a fruitful life. By praying for his kingdom, we come and we invite his life to flow into our lives. His life to flow into other people's lives. His life to flow into our nation. Do we believe that prayer is really that powerful? That prayer can really do that kind of transforming, fruit-bearing kind of work? That when we sit down on Sunday morning and we pray, that it's not just perfunctory, but it's powerful. That it's life-giving, that it's sustaining, that it creates the healthy church, that it creates the healthy Christian. Now, I'd like to look at Ezra's life with you for a few moments. Because Ezra, to me, represents a life that is fruitful. Here's a guy whose story is wonderfully fruitful. Hey, now, if you're good in your history, you realize that Ezra lived a long time before Jesus. And so the way the phrasing is of today's topic, right, a life-transforming walk with Jesus, you're like, hey, you can't use Ezra. He didn't walk with Jesus. Well, he walked with the Father, and that was long before Jesus. And had Ezra been alive at the time of Jesus, I have no doubt that he would have been walking with Jesus. Because the Scripture tells us that every one of the prophets longed for the day to see when Jesus came. Ezra longed for that. He gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to walk with Jesus and see fruit. So let's go back here to Ezra 8 again. Now you might not know, but if you back a little bit further into chapter 7, you'll learn a little bit about Ezra. Here's what it says. Ezra was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and its laws in Israel. This is the kind of person Ezra is, right? So he's a guy who recognizes that he needs to be in relationship with his Father. So let's call that invitation to Jesus into his heart, right? Jesus isn't alive yet, but he's recognizing, I can't do it on my own. And so he commits himself to the Word. He studies the Word. He immerses himself in the Word. It says he's devoted to the Word. There's a zeal. There's a faithfulness. There's a continuous practice of his life of being in the Word, of studying it. And with study comes familiarity and comes competence and comes in an expertise, an ability to understand how to apply. Also comes a continual hunger to know more. To know more of what the Word says. To learn more, to understand more. Right? This is Ezra. He hungered for the Word. He studied the Word and immersed himself in the Word. You want to have a life-transforming walk with Jesus? A fruitful walk with Jesus? Commit yourself to his Word every day. As much time as you can make up. As much time as you can spare, and even more time than you can spare. Cut things out of your life to incorporate the Word in. Read it, memorize it, study it more than 60 seconds a day. That's the average for Christians in America, according to study after study after study. 1 minute a day. It takes more to be devoted to the Word than a minute a day. Devotion requires time. There's just no way to get around it. You can't short-circuit that process. It requires time. I mean, if I was to tell you that I am devoted to football, which all of you who know me know that that is entirely false. But if I was to tell you that I am devoted to football and that it's the most important thing in my life and you were to inquire into my life, okay, talk to me, Scott. Tell me a little bit about your practice of devotion to football. And I said, well, I get up each morning and I spend 60 seconds scanning the banners on the bottom of CNN and to see who won last night and who didn't. And I promptly then forget that and go about the rest of the day. You would look at me and say, you're not devoted to football. There's nothing. You have no devotion to football. If on the other hand I said, I am devoted to watches, particularly antique watches, and you said, okay, tell me about your devotion to antique watches, and I was able to tell you about the top-selling watches that had just gone on the market, both in America and across the world. And I could tell you about my favorite watch that was made by this particular designer in Switzerland in 1560, and how its mechanics was just artful, and that it had incorporated the beauty of function and form, and that it did all these wonderful things, and that not only did I do that, but I had thousands of watches in my house. You might start to think, yeah, this guy's serious. He really likes antique watches. He really is devoted to watches. Which again, I'm not. But where we put our time and our familiarity with things, our ability to talk about them easily and comfortably, tells something about what we're devoted to. Are we devoted to the Word? Ezra was devoted to the Word. Not only was he devoted to studying the Word, it says he was devoted to observing the Word. See, personal transformation comes not in just knowing something, but in actually practicing it. And putting it into application, into tangible, hard, real life situations in our life. When the law told Ezra, don't mix your fabric types, no wool and cotton, we might say that was a dumb rule. Maybe it was. But Ezra, it's not, well, I just tell me it's not a dumb rule. Probably because if you try and quilt or you try and do something with mixed fabric types, they don't clean the same. And they don't dry the same and cure the same. But anyways, Ezra, when he read those laws, said, okay, I'm not going to mix my fabric types. And he dressed in accordance with the law. And where the law said a sacrifice was required for sin, Ezra said, okay, a sacrifice is required for sin. I'll bring my sacrifice. Where the law said to do something or not to do something, Ezra observed the law. He put it into practice. Ezra's the best kind of reformer. He's the best kind of teacher because he actually does what he says. It's the best kind. Here's a guy who puts into practice what he studies and he lives it out. And then it says, not only did he do that, he devoted himself to teaching the word. So after studying it himself, after putting it into practice himself, then he made sure that other people heard about the words of the Lord. Here's one example. There I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, chapter 8, verse 21, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves and our children and all our goods. So Ezra didn't just say, hey, the word says pray, and so I pray. Ezra said, hey, the word says pray, and I pray, and I'm going to invite you to pray. You men who are traveling with me from Babylon all the way over to Israel, 900 miles across a giant horseshoe shape, the ancient Near East. 1,000 men, at least, and countless gold and silver bowls. This is like a thief's haven, heaven, right? A group of men who are traveling with immense amounts of wealth for 900 miles and no soldiers to guard them. Ezra says, hey, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's gather together and put into practice, knowing that our safety comes from the Lord, that that's the only way we're going to be safe. He proclaims a fast along with it. It's not just prayer. It's a fast too, right? That means they're going to forego food. They're going to say, we're not taking anything else in. We're saying that our sustenance, our survival, it all depends upon the Lord. And we're putting ourselves completely in a humble position before him. We're asking that he be involved in our life, that he carry us. So they make this request to have a safe journey for ourselves and our children and our goods. Now, you might not think that's much of a request, but it's a huge request. You notice a little bit later, the next verse, he says why he makes this request. Because I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers. I was ashamed. Because Ezra believed the word so much that he had been telling the king for a long time, hey, God's hand is with whoever walks with him. God's hand is with those who fear him and keep his commands and go with him. And now Ezra is put in a position where he has to come right to the forefront and say, okay, am I walking with God? Such to the point that I'm willing to risk 1,000 men and all the wealth of the temple to get it back to Jerusalem. To be consistent with the confession that I have declared. Or, I'm going to tell the king, our hand of our God is with us, but he's just not strong enough to protect us over these 900 miles. Could you send some soldiers with me? Do you realize where Ezra is at? I mean, he's in a tight position, right? He's been confessing the word, and now it's coming to fruition, and it's going to take great risk and consistency in order for him to live the fruitful life. He's got to put it all on the table before the entire ancient Near East if what he believes is really true. He has to risk every bit of everything to have a fruitful life. That's what fruitful life is about. It's about risk. Are we willing to risk in order to let God jump in? And not just risk willy-nilly, but risk centered in prayer and fasting, calling out for God to get involved so that we have stories to tell about the way that He interacts and how great and glorious our God is. That's the fruitful life. It's the wondrous life. And Ezra does risk. He risks it all, and this is what it says. And so we fasted, and we petitioned our God, and He answered our prayer. He answered our prayer. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. That you make riskful stories, risk-taking based upon the confession that you already have made, so that God can do great things and you can go tell a story and other people can worship. And say, wow, that is a cool God. He does do good things. But it's going to require every one of us, if we want to have that life-transforming walk with Jesus, to ask the question, where is God calling me to risk based upon what I confess? Maybe you're not Ezra. You don't get to lead a nation across multiple countries bearing immense physical wealth. Maybe that's not you, but maybe God's asking you to risk something, that you believe something and He's saying, hey, you believe this? Start praying and then go act upon the risk. And let me do it. Wagner's story continues on. This man who said, can anybody explain this book to me? Came to know Jesus and started to pastor as he came to know Christ, started to invite people into this new life of hope that he had found. He ended up pastoring in multiple different churches in Frankfurt. As time went on, he erected a four-story building and invited men who are living on the street, drug addicts and alcoholics and all sorts of folks to come in and be cared for. He started a mission functionally. Countless people came to Jesus as he prayed for them and risked, knowing that the only one who could reach these people was the Father, but that he had to believe that the message was transforming enough that he would tell people. And then one day he got a phone call from a family in America who said, our soldier boy is sitting in Frankfurt and he's walked away from Jesus. Will you go and talk to him? And Wagner said, sure, I guess. And so he went to see this young soldier boy. And as he talked to this soldier boy said, I've heard stories about Kurt Wagner my entire life. I've heard stories about how he picked up the tract that my pastor wrote and came to know Jesus through this presentation of the gospel. And I never thought I would get to see him. And here is this man sitting before me, Kurt Wagner, sharing with me the gospel that transformed his life, a gospel that I'm walking away from because I don't believe it. And by the end of that story, in that time, this young man had come back to know Christ and was walking faithful, and he spent the next 50 years of his life serving churches in Indianapolis. Was there risk for Wagner to go see an American boy that he didn't know? Certainly. But did he take the risk, expecting God to do immensely more than he could ever ask or imagine? And does the Father get the glory? That's the full life. Let's pray. Holy Father, make us fruitful. Make us risk takers. Let our lives be lived consistently with the confessions that we make. And make us storytellers, that we can proclaim how our God has answered every prayer request of ours that we've made in Christ. Oh Lord, thank you that you prompt us and encourage us and spur us on to a life-transforming walk with your Son. And all God's people said, amen.